All right. Well, this morning, we have been talking about prayer, and we're not talking about the basics of prayer. As we've said, you know, we know that many of you have walked with the Lord for many years. You know what prayer is. You've practiced prayer for many years. And what we want to do is, in this series, we're rethinking prayer. We're just thinking about some angles that we may not ordinarily think about. We've been doing this for a few weeks. And we just began 2 weeks ago. We took a break off of the Lord's table last week, but we just began looking at the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer. And as we said, we don't believe this is a prayer that should be repetitively prayed, as it is in the liturgical context of some denominations. We believe that if you say the words of this prayer and you say them with understanding and meaning, then that's a different story. But I shared my own experience with you growing up as a young Roman Catholic boy, just repeating those words over and over again and having very little understanding of what they meant. So we're going for something different here. We're going for something that really gets to the meaning of what Jesus is trying to teach us here, because it's a model prayer. And when he says, when you pray, pray like this or according to this pattern, what he's saying is that the elements that are important to every good and godly prayer are found in this prayer. And so that's what we're looking at. Now, here's what happened, though. You know, when we started studying this, we started to look at the structure of it. We looked at the different petitions. We looked at the invocation and all of that. And we had just gotten into the first invocation. And we had looked at the words, our Father. And saying our Father seems very natural to us. It just kind of slides off the tongue. We're so used to saying it. But as we discovered together, this is a very heavy phrase. It's got a lot of meaning. We pointed out that certainly while it wouldn't be incorrect to say our Creator who art in heaven, or our King who art in heaven, or our Judge who art in heaven, all of these things are certainly true. Jesus tells us that we should approach God as our Father, and this indicates a relationship that's far more intimate than any of these other options, but it does so without losing any of its reverence. Our Father is still a very reverent way to approach God. So it would seem to us that prayer, as it is to Jesus, is all about relationship, and so this is where he begins. Now, alongside this new personal yet reverent intimacy is an often missed fact that Jesus tells us to pray our Father in the plural. And this, we also investigated, gives us a sense that there's a sense of community even in private prayer. Because even as we pray individually in our quiet time, in our closet with the Lord, we are still a part of a body. None of us are separate. We need one another. We're built into a body by the Holy Spirit, each one with the gifts that God has given him or her to use for his glory. So in a sense, there's this beautiful sense, of we're praying to God individually. It's me and God. But at the same time, I'm also bringing all of you into my prayer, because this is the place where we're asking God's kingdom would come, where God's name would be exalted. Like I said, it's our goal to make Jesus famous in Woonsocket. And we want to do that by glorifying his name in this place, that this place would be a lighthouse, that would be a beacon, that the light of the Word of God would shine into the darkness. Because when the light shines, the darkness cannot overcome it. So the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 to bear one another's burdens. And that's an important part of prayer. That's the our part of the Our Father. But there's even more to this idea of Our Father than meets the eye. Now, many commentators and theologians are satisfied to point up the picture of this new intimacy when we talk about Our Father. But unfortunately, I think it leaves the picture undone. Rembrandt's sketch of the crucified Christ. Don't ask me why this idea came into my mind when I was thinking about this introduction. But, I mean, the sketch that Rembrandt did for the crucified Christ perfectly conveys the idea, but the painting fully realizes the beauty of what Rembrandt wanted to accomplish in this picture. Well, I'm using that to say this. I don't feel like we've fully accomplished what the words Our Father means. There are two other aspects of Our Father that I think we should look at this morning. As a matter of fact, I'm almost positive we're going to look at this morning. I would bet anything we would do that. I always feel like I'm caught in the tension of wanting to move on, to make progress, and wanting to plumb the depths of God's word and stay in one place forever. It's a real difficult kind of thing. Often it comes down to discerning between usefulness and my personal interest, because I'm interested in lots of things, not all of which are useful. One might argue that I get it wrong more than I get it right, but we're gonna pull over and park for just a little bit here. I listened to a little lecture recently by Kevin DeYoung, called 10 Lessons I Learned from My Mistakes in Preaching, and to my horror, I make all of them almost every week. So I'm working on it. Thank you for your patience. Now, we're going to aim the spaceship this morning in two directions. First, we're going to look at one separate meaning of this, what it would have meant in the first century to understand the words "Our Father" to anybody who would have heard the words. When they would have heard Jesus or anyone else say, "My Father" or "Our Father," this would have come to their mind because it was so intimately connected with the sense of the word. And we've completely lost sense of this connection. The second is another beautiful liberation theme. It's a theme that picks up the very first use of the word in the Bible, the first time God calls Israel his son. And it's a really important theme because it follows throughout both Testaments. Okay? So that's what we're up for this morning. Now, first of all, in his book, The Lord and His Prayer, N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright is a very good scholar, a very useful scholar, Anglican scholar. He's got a troubling view of the, it's called the New Perspective on Paul, that we really disagree with. But he's got a lot of great things that he has shared with the church about Christian origins. And this is what he wrote. He said, "When we kneel down or settle in a quiet chair that serves as our personal place of prayer, when we're walking alone or riding in the train to work, whenever we pray, this is what we're coming to do, to pursue the mystery, to listen and respond to the voice that we thought we just might have heard, to follow the light which beckons to us from around the corner, to lay hold of the love of God, which has somehow already laid hold of us. We want it because we know in our hearts that we want the living God. We want to know Him and we want to love Him. We want to be able to truly call Him Father. It is true then that as soon as somebody becomes a Christian, he or she can and must say, 'Our Father.' It's one of the marks of grace, one of the first signs of faith, but it will take full Christian maturity to understand and resonate with what those words actually mean." What does it mean that God is our Father? Wright is very helpful here. While I would certainly disagree, as I said, with some of his theological conclusions, he is very, very helpful in history and putting things into a proper context, and that's where he was helpful with these words. So he asks, what is going on in Jesus' life when he calls God Father, or when he taught his followers to do likewise? It's a great question. It's a question that asks, where was Jesus coming from? When he said, "Our Father," pray like this, "Our Father," where was he coming from? We say, well, we listen to it, and I know what that means to me, because Jean Jigier Sr., who was the most amazing father who ever lived, is what comes to mind when I think of father, my dad. There are other people who have had very troubled relationships with their father, and even abusive relationships with their father. And when the word "father" is invoked, it brings painful memories to bear. What are we doing? We're taking a word that is a completely legitimate biblical word, and we're doing what we are made to do. We're contextualizing it. We're making it our own. We're using a first century phrase in a 21st century context. And it can cause problems. What Wright asks is, what was Jesus' context? What would that have meant to Jesus? And it's a very, very interesting question, because words have really changed. In very short periods of time, words change their meanings. Put your hand up if you think God is terrible. How many think he's awful? Nobody? Well, according to the Bible, he is. The Lord, this is the 1917 Tanakh version, Jewish translation, the Lord Most High is awful. Now, the word "awful" meant worthy of awe. But in our day, it has become something that's terribly bad. Or how about this? The Lord Most High is terrible. It's talking about his power and his omnipotence and that nobody can stand against him. But today the word terrible has a terrifying type of understanding. So these words are not words that we would use to describe God, but the words have the meanings of words have changed in the English over a relatively short period of time. Can you imagine how they've changed in 2,000 years? Can you imagine the way something meant, what something meant back then and what it means today? And that's why this is important to get to this. Modern contextualization is not the path to getting at what Jesus was saying. It's not understanding what we mean by the words that he speaks that bring us into Jesus' meaning. It's understanding what Jesus meant by what he speaks. And understanding that is going to be our goal in the first part of our sermon this morning. So to do that, we have to pack our bags, we have to leave the 21st century, and we have to go to the dusty world of first century Palestine. It's only natural that we look at Scripture in a modern lens, but we always have to remember when we read the Bible, we are not reading modern literature. We're reading ancient literature, and even more than that, ancient sacred literature. So we have to be wired for that. Okay, so what did Father mean in Jesus' world? Well, primarily it defined a relationship, and it defined a familial relationship. It was obviously a family-type relationship. And it's been often pointed out that Jesus usually used the word pater when he was taught. It's the word we get paternity from. The word that's in our Father, pater. And sometimes, you know, in the Bible, we find this other word, Abba. And now you've heard the different, you know, definitions of Abba, Abba Father. Abba has been defined as something that a little child would call his daddy or her daddy, right? It's a very, very warm type of phrase. And many people have pointed out that for Jesus or anyone else during this time to have called God Abba would have been seen as blasphemous. It would have been seen as completely like, it would have rocked their world to hear it. Others have argued that Jesus' use of Abba was evidence that he spoke more Aramaic than Hebrew when he was speaking. Well, leaving those arguments aside, and we'll return to this in a few moments, I guess the question is, did Jesus ever call God the Father Abba, or did he only call him Pater? Well, let's return to that. First, when Jesus would have said, our Father, the first thing that would have come to mind with the use of that word, besides one's biological offspring, is the idea of apprenticeship. Apprenticeship. This may well have been the most common meaning of the word in the first century. The first century audience would have immediately locked into the idea that the Son is also an apprentice to the Father. Whatever trade the Father had is the trade the Son learned. He learned by watching the Father. He learned, but you know, Jesus was a carpenter. He was watching Joseph, his stepfather, in carpentry. And when he thought he might be getting it wrong, he would look back to the Father. It was an apprentice relationship where the Son is constantly looking back to the Father to learn, am I doing it right? What's the next step? Am I getting this right? The Son learned his Father's trade by watching his Father's work. So Isaiah chapter 50, we've got this beautiful messianic scripture which is describing Jesus in the Old Testament when the Messiah would come. And it says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I might know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. And watch this. Morning by morning, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. This is a prophecy that the Father would wake up the Son every day. God the Father would wake up the child Jesus, and Jesus would grow, and he would grow in grace. He would grow in stature. He would grow in knowledge, and he was taught by his Father. He was given the Spirit without measure. Jesus' life was the life of a learner. And we get this all throughout his life. In this way, Luke chapter 2 and verse 52 says Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. Furthermore, the letter to the Hebrews tells us in an amazing passage that the Son kept on learning right to the very end, always looking back to the Father. Jesus' prayer was Jesus, the Son, looking to the Father and saying, Father, is this what you want me to do? Is this your will? Is it possible? Can this cup pass from me? Or do I have to drink it? And this passage in Hebrews 5, 8 and 9 says that he learned. Do you see it? He learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became a source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. This amazing passage tells us that Jesus learned all of his life. Right up until his passion, he was learning from the Father, the humanity of Christ. It's astonishing. It tells us that Jesus never stopped learning what it meant to look back and to call God his Father. In the words of N.T. Wright, the learning process was only complete when Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now, why did God do it like this? Why did he let Jesus grow as a man the way that he did? Why did he let him suffer the things that he suffered? You think about it, there's an infinite number of ways that God could have brought the Savior into the world. Why did he bring him through the process of temptation? Why did he bring him through the process of suffering? Why did he bring him through the process of life? Why did he broil under the same sun that we broil under? I think the simple answer to that question is for you and for me. So that we would learn that when things get difficult, when we question if we're going down the right path, when we don't know if we're getting it right, we look back to the Father as an apprentice son, because you know we've all become sons, we've all become daughters, and we have this same beautiful connection, the same beautiful relationship with the Father. We look back and we say, Father, am I getting this right? Father, guide me. Is this the right job for me? Yeah. Is this the right decision for me? What is it, Father? Let the peace of Christ settle upon my spirit. Guide me in this way. The life of the Christian is a life of approaching the Father as an apprentice approaches the Father, learning what the Father's will is every step of the way. Learning if we're getting it right. As sons and daughters, we watch, we turn back, we continuously seek his face, we pray, Our Father, so that we would understand that we must, like Jesus, never stop learning. So that we would understand that the learning process will only be complete for us when we say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And this beautiful picture is pressed into these two words of Jesus. Our Father, the Son apprentice, through his death, making us, all who would come to him by faith, sons and daughter apprentices. And this beautiful picture that I'm talking about is evident in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. For it was fitting, and this is this is amazing, because it describes Jesus here as the one who would be the founder of our salvation, who would bring sons into glory. So when Jesus saves us, what does he do? He brings sons to the Father. And what does he do? What does it say about him? He's not ashamed to call us brother. Our elder brother Jesus, teaching us together how to look to the Father, how to learn, how to listen, how to go through this process that we call the Christian life. A life of continual learning, growing. Isn't that beautiful? Now, Hebrews 2:10 then says this: it was fitting that he, that's Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, insert your name there, you want to write your name in right above that, should make the founder of this, I'm sorry, that was, the first was a reference to the Father, and making, for it was fitting for he, that is God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make their founder, that is Jesus, of their salvation, who was also a son, right, perfect through suffering. That is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers. And so Jesus, the Father's son apprentice, in his darkest hour, wants to teach me and you something. He wants to teach us where we look when everything is falling apart, when the lights go out, when we hit the dark night of the soul. And what he does is he says, Daddy. Yeah, Daddy. Abba. One time in the entire New Testament refers to Jesus. One scripture refers to Jesus addressing his Father as Abba, Daddy. Take a guess where it is. Garden of Gethsemane. We have this, and you know it's this very warm word, right? But this is what the Bible says, that he was so overwhelmed at this time. He was in such distress that he literally needed an angel to come to help him or to strengthen him. The word, the Greek word, is a present active participle. It means to continuously help to provide him with strength. Because I believe that if the angel had not come to assist him, the devil would have killed him before he made it to the cross. He would be on the cross at 9 o'clock the next morning. And here's what we have. Oh, by the way, that's not the only time that an angel came to strengthen him. After his temptation in the wilderness, in Matthew chapter 4, in verse 11, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. But there it is, in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the darkest night of our Lord's earthly life, Mark chapter 14, verse 32. And they went to a place which is called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, if it were possible that the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. So right there in Gethsemane, amidst the thickest imaginable spiritual warfare, the sleeping disciples too tired to stay awake and watch with him and pray, the son apprentice looks back to the father, calls him daddy, and asks him, am I getting it right? If it's possible, take this cup from me. But if there's no other way, Father, it's your will that I want to learn, not my own. It's your desire that I want to fulfill, not my own. He's essentially looking back and he's saying, is this the right way? Wright contends that in Gethsemane, when everything suddenly goes dark on him, he was basically looking back to the Father and saying, is this the right path? Do I really have to drink this cup? But I think in doing this, to be completely honest with you, church, I think all of that exists more for you and me than it existed for Jesus. Jesus is teaching us what to do in our dark night of the soul. And what he wants us to do is to look back to the Father and say, am I getting this right, Father? Am I doing this right? Something doesn't feel right. Give me your peace. I need to know that you're guiding me at this time. I think that he's doing it because we need to know how to do this. Because guess what? There are only two other places in the New Testament where the word Abba is used. It's used with reference to our right to call God Daddy. We see it first in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. It's for us. The other two times that Abba is in the Bible, it's instructing Christians. And it says this in Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to shrink back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. We're sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The second is in Galatians 4, verses 6 to 7. Because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. Jesus as son apprentice, always looking back to the Father for guidance, so that you and I, who would through his sacrifice also become son, daughter, apprentices, might learn to cast ourselves upon our daddy, our papa, our beloved father, all throughout our own journey of Christian apprenticeship. What a beautiful way to think about the Christian life. A journey of serving as the Father's apprentice, learning, growing, becoming like our elder brother Jesus in all that we do, the one who blazed a trail of glory for us, who brought many sons into glory with him. And understand this, this is what's important about this. Any of Jesus' listeners would have automatically made this connection. That's what it meant to be a son in the first century. The son was the one who followed his father around and learned how to do all the things that his father did. So that's us. He's encouraging us in the 21st century. You want to talk about contextualizing? He's telling us in the 21st century that when we pray, we're checking in. We're asking him to see if we're doing it right. We're asking to see if we're going down the right path. We're trying to discern his will for us, even as a young carpenter might look back to his carpenter dad and ask, am I doing this right, Daddy? Isn't that beautiful? Now, that's the first motif. The second one connects with it in some way because of the way that the word Abba is always used in a context of liberation. And this is a really, really beautiful thing. Now, I think I could just leave you, if you were just to say, okay, I'm just going to take what you just said. I'm just going to take this idea of the apprentice-son relationship, apprentice-father relationship. That alone, I think we could pray, we could dismiss, and that would be like taking a sip from a fire hose. Those are powerful, powerful thoughts. But there's one more thing that I want to bring in this morning. So the first aspect was this idea of the son as an apprentice. The second one is a liberation motif. And this is really, really, really important because this follows through the entire Old and New Testaments. This comes up over and over again. So the idea is, this is mind-blowing and we should not miss it at all costs. Now, does anybody know the first time that we hear God calling Israel his son, or God calling anyone his son in the Bible? Does anyone know where we find it? Any? Pastor Dave? Where's Pastor Dave?
Isaiah?
Yeah, no, not Isaiah. Way before then. Exodus chapter 4. Look at verse 22. Yahweh says to Moses, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. So in this passage, God tells us that Israel is his firstborn son, thereby establishing this father-son relationship. But notice the context very carefully. He calls Israel his son in the context of being liberated from slavery, in the context of letting the captives free. Now, we know that this theme plays itself out big time in the New Testament, right? We've all been set free from slavery to sin, right? We were all slaves to sin. And by the way, if we go on in our lives obeying sin, then we again become the slaves to the one that we obey, the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Romans. So we've got this idea of the captives becoming free. In order to serve, now understand this, what God is saying is, Pharaoh, let my people go, because in order for my son to serve me, he has to be free. He has to be free. I will not allow my son to be enslaved. He must be free if he will serve me, if he will worship me. Now listen, I'm not going to yell anymore. I'm making a covenant. I have heard from the pew that it gets loud out there. So what I'm going to do is, instead of yelling, I'm going to tell you I'm yelling. And I want you to look around, and anybody around you who's sleeping, I want you to poke them. I'm yelling right now. I'm really yelling right now. Listen, God is saying, if you are going to be my servant, you have to be free. If you're going to be my son, you have to be free. Understand it. Before you were free, you weren't his son. Until you were set free, you weren't his daughter.
And he gave everyone who asked the right to become the sons of God. We become sons of God by faith. And the moment that we exercise faith alone in Christ alone, we're free. We're free from the bondage of sin and death. We're still going to get tied up in it. And that's what Paul is always saying throughout the book of Romans, throughout the book of Galatians. He's saying, listen, you're free. Live like you're free. Don't live like a slave. Yelling again. Don't live like a slave. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Don't live like a slave. If you become free, don't set yourself again in bondage. The beautiful truth about our salvation, the beautiful truth about saying our Father, is to say that you already have to have been set free. You can yell. You can say hallelujah. So think about this. This establishes a new motif that will follow throughout both testaments of the Bible. The theme of Exodus. The theme of leaving. I was a missionary in Greece with my family, if you were going into the bathroom or into the bathroom, if you're going into any building, and instead of saying, you know how it says in or out over here, it would say isodos, in, exodos, out. The exodus is the out. It's the leaving. The exodus is when the children of Israel were liberated. They were set free. There are a number of exoduses in the Bible. And it's a theme that, as I said, just continues to follow through. So, these very first words of the Lord's Prayer is a declaration of God's victory in us. This freedom that we have as children of God. Yes. Father means intimacy. Abba means daddy. Yes, father means apprenticeship. That ceaseless process of learning and going back to the father and asking him if we're doing right. But father means something else as well. It means we're liberated. We're liberated because the only one who is our father absolutely insists that we be free and stay that way. So now we're free. We're free the moment we put our faith in Christ. But Paul has to remind us all throughout the book of Romans that we have a tendency, a terrible tendency, to go back into slavery. Romans chapter 6, right? Here's what it says. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient, you know what, I'm really enjoying this sin that I've been doing lately. And so I wake up tomorrow after I have my coffee, and then I say, you know what I'm going to do? I think I'm going to get into that sin again. I present the members of my body as an obedient slave to serve sin. Rather than presenting my body as an obedient slave to serve God, God says, I've set you free to serve me in righteousness. But there's always the tendency of putting the shackles back on. And so Paul says, do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death and the experience of it, living in experiential death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. And also Galatians. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Now how about that? You know why Jesus set you free? For freedom. You know why Jesus set you free? So you could stay that way. Yelling here. So that you could stay that way. And that brutal troublemaker, Satan, can have no lasting victory over us because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That old, I'm still yelling, that old tyrant death is powerless in you. He's a toothless tiger. So in Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 15, the Bible tells us that Jesus came to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Do you know why Jesus conquered death? Because there are people who live their whole lives afraid of it. They're in slavery to death. They're more concerned with staying alive than the Bee Gees. Come on. Yelling. So, this is a beautiful picture. You know what it is? I want you to think about this now. This new freedom that we experience the moment you placed faith alone in Christ alone, do you know what it is? It's a new exodus. It's a brand new exodus. It's a new liberation. I know what you're thinking. What's this got to do with our Father? We're going to get back to that.
So watch this now. This beautiful liberation Exodus theme is woven into the very fabric of God's word. The Jews relive it every single year dramatically at the Passover. They relive this drama of Exodus, this drama of leaving, the food that they prepare, the haste with which is all that stuff. This liberation is forever memorialized in Israel's history. The Jews were to practice this continually. It's seen in the many warnings that God gave against taking advantage of others. You know, all throughout the Bible, after God set the slaves free, you know what irritated God more than anything? When you read through Deuteronomy, you see it in, I mean, you can highlight it. You know what irritated him? When free people would try to take advantage of other free people. That's where the moral code of the fourth book. That's where the moral code comes in. This is God saying, I'll prove it to you, okay? Watch this. Look at this. If your brother, and by the way, you know that there's no slavery in the Bible, right? And you hear somebody say, how can you believe in a book that advocates slavery? I've got to teach this sometime. There is no such thing as slavery in the Bible. What is understood as slavery in the Bible was actually a blessing for the poor man. It gave him a way to work, but only for a period of time. He could not be exploited. He wasn't a slave like antebellum slavery in America in 1820. It's a completely different story. We'll cover this some other time. But if your brother, a Hebrew man, so I owe Jeff a lot of money. And I said, Jeff, I just cannot pay you. And he says, all right, come to work with me. Now, I can only work for him for 7 years. That's the absolute most. And then you know what? No matter how much I owe him, my debt is free. If I say to him, hey, Jeff, you know what? I'm going to give you my farm to settle this debt. Jeff says, okay, great. Do you know what happens after 7 years? No, I'm telling you wrong. Do you know what happens on the year of Jubilee, the 7-7? He gets all his land back. All the land. I get all my land back. Why are you taking it back? I just gave it to you. In other words, nobody could lose the land in perpetuity because of poverty. Why? Because God is continuously reminding them when they're thinking of taking advantage of their brother's poverty, he's continuously reminding them, I set you free from slavery, and don't you forget it, buddy boy. It's in the Hebrew, buddy boy. If your brother, a Hebrew man or Hebrew woman, is sold to you, and this is for this idea of an indentured servant, much more like the British coming over to work to pay off the trip than anything like the, you know, what slavery became in America in the 1800s. If a Hebrew man or woman is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free, you can't be stingy with him. Look at this. When you let him go free, you shall not let him go empty-handed. And I cut it out for time, but it says you must give him from your fruit, from your farms. You must give him from your, you got to take care of the guy. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. Next. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, that's the reason. Therefore means that's the reason that I command you this day. You know what God is saying? I set you free because I deplore slavery, and these are my sons, and you're going to enslave one of your Hebrew brothers or sisters over your dead body. Do you get the picture? That's why God is so intent on communicating to the children of Israel these things, that they must always walk with justice. It's this liberation theme. One more thing with respect to the Sabbath. Now, you know what? The tendency is work, and all those who are working with me, let's get this thing done, right? God says, no, you know what? You're gonna go to the next slide. Steve, do you have Deuteronomy 5? That's it. Okay. He's talking about the Sabbath law. And he says, on the Sabbath law, he said, you shall not do any work, you or your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female, these are indentured servants, right? Or your ox, your donkey, your you can't even mistreat your animals. They've got to rest, right? Or the sojourner who is within your gates, or that male servant or the female servant, may rest as well as you. You shall remember. Do you see it? that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord God brought you out. Whenever he talks about treating people right, about liberation, God is saying, you know what? I absolutely insist, yelling here, that I will never allow people who have been made free to enslave other people. It's amazing. So, what do you think of that? We're coming around here.
God is good.
He is. Amen. Now, since they had been freed from bondage, they could never enslave others, and they must never take advantage of others. And the point here is that God would never allow the liberated slave to become the slave owner. Now, while the Passover is a look back to the liberation from slavery in Egypt, every Jew knew that the Messiah was coming. And they also understood that when the Messiah would come, he would bring about a new exodus. He would bring about a new freedom. He would bring about a final deliverance. Jesus shockingly declares this fact publicly. He introduces the new exodus in his hometown of Nazareth. Nazareth. Now, this was a dangerous idea. It was a radical idea. In fact, it was such a dangerous idea that the religious leadership of the day decided that he needed to die for saying it. And don't miss it. All of this is encompassed in the bold act of Jesus calling God his Father. When he called God his Father, there's this picture there of a father who had a son and insisted that that son be free. It was Israel. And Jesus is blazing a new path forward, a new exodus, insisting that all who will follow him must be free. So as the carpenter's son apprentice, he, Jesus, would take wood and nails and accomplish this astonishing new exodus for us. Now let me show you something. We're getting ready to close here in an hour. Just before the snow comes, right? I want you to sharpen your shovels and be able to get ready. I want to talk for just a few minutes in closing about this astonishing thing that doesn't get spoken about very much because it's so weird, the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee is Leviticus 25, the whole chapter talks about the year of Jubilee. Now, you know, every Sabbath week, and every week, the Sabbath day was a day of rest. Every seventh year was a year of rest. The land had to lay fallow. So what the Jews would do is they would, you know, alternate it, cut their land into seven parts so that one part would be fallow on a seventh year, that type of thing. But then every seven Sabbath years was the year of Jubilee. There was a 49th year, which was a Sabbath year, and also the 50th year, which was a Sabbath year. And this was an amazing thing, because it was a picture that everything, people, even land, would be liberated. It was a picture of everything being set free. It's a picture, prophetically, of Messiah coming to set everything free. You know, the Bible says every mountain, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill made low, the crooked ways will be made straight, the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. There will be topographical changes that will take place, geographical changes that will take place at the second advent of Jesus Christ. It's a picture of everything becoming new and everything becoming free. Now, we don't have time to dig deep here, but the year of Jubilee was a very, very big deal. Every seventh year, and then you know what I mean. I've already said it, I'm not going to say it again. You should have wrote it down. The year of Jubilee was a year of liberty. The year when everything became new and everything became free. As a matter of fact, does Leviticus 25:10 ring a bell for any of you American history buffs? Come on. Does that ring a bell? Where? Tell me.
In Philadelphia.
Yeah, right. That's the verse that's written on the Liberty Bell. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land and to the inhabitants thereof, and is inscribed on the Liberty Bell. Well, this year of Jubilee included the liberation of two things in particular. The land and the people. First, property, the land. The land was liberated. In the year of Jubilee, all land was returned to the one who'd either lost it or sold it. So if I owned land and I wanted to sell it to Jeff, we made the price understanding that if it's only 4 more years until the Jubilee, that's how much he was buying. Because at the Jubilee, by law, he's got to give it back to me. The only exception was land within walled cities, and that's because it was basically houses with no land to speak of. But outside of walled cities, the land could not be owned in perpetuity. God explains this in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 23. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, he says, for the land is what? Mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And I would say, just as a commentary to the scripture there, some are stranger than others. Now, therefore, all transfers of real estate were made with reference to the year of Jubilee. It would have been very difficult to sell real estate back in those days, right? You knew what you were getting into. So that's one thing. If I lost all of my land and I had to sell my land to satisfy a debt, I got it back. They couldn't take it away from me. You know why? Because even though I've run into some tough times, I'm still free. And I'm going to stay that way as long as God is God. Amen? So secondly, the people were liberated. And watch how beautiful all of this comes together, hopefully at the end. The Jewish indentured servants, people who, because of poverty, and by the way, this was a safety net for poor people. It gave them an opportunity to satisfy their debts rather than be thrown in prison or killed or become the source of vengeance from somebody who they owe. You know, this was a way of, being able to work through a situation. But again, they could only work for a period of time. If they continued to work after they were liberated in the year of Jubilee, they could work for 6 years and then they had to be released in the seventh year. If they wanted to work longer than that, then they did it voluntarily. They liked working for the guy, and they would go to the priest, and they would have to have an earring put in. You remember that? Where they'd take an awl, and they would put it through the ear, and he would wear an earring saying, listen, anybody who wants to accuse my employer of, keeping me in slavery or something, understand, I'm doing this because I love this guy, I want to work for him, this is my thing that I'm doing. So, everyone was released from their indentured service, and they went home. If they continued to work, they did it voluntarily. This is more like hired help than it is servitude. Furthermore, everyone was released from debt. So even if you had unsatisfied debt at this point, the debt was forgiven. Okay, so the big question is, so what? What does all of this have to do with our Father? Who really cares about some ancient Jewish ceremonial custom? Well, you do. And I do. Because the year of Jubilee is a picture of the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, to set us free from our sin. Now, I want you to imagine it. Jesus had just been tempted in the wilderness. He had just been baptized. He went through his baptism, right? Very important, baptism into his ministry. Then he went into the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil, Luke chapter 4. And then immediately he goes to Nazareth to begin his ministry, and this is what he does. Here's what the scripture says, Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 16. Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been taught, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and as many people have pointed out, there was a set reading for each day. Jesus did not read what was given to him to read that day. He found another place. And it says this, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written. Now listen, me reading this, you reading this is one thing. Watch how Jesus ends this. The Spirit of the Lord, here we have the picture of the Holy Spirit, the picture of the Father is upon me. And there's the Son. There's the Trinity right in that first beautiful thing, right? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. He's Messiah'd me. This word anointed is the word Christ and Messiah, right? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to proclaim evangelizo, good news. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And this word poor is a word that's used in the sense of desperate. He's sending me to the most desperate people. And guess what? Yelling here. I got good news for you. I have got such good news for you. He says he's sent me to proclaim what? What?
Liberty.
Liberty to who? A new Exodus. This is the new Exodus. This is Jesus saying, you know what? Just as God released his first son out of bondage from Egypt, I am releasing all of my sons from bondage. I'm setting you free. You know why? Because I want you to go and I want you to tell Pharaoh to release my son, because I insist that he cannot serve me unless he's free. The first time a son and a father relationship like this is established with God is in the context of leaving Egypt. And I think that that's something that we ought to bring in our heart too, when we come to the place where we're praying the words, "Our Father, Father, the one who set me free from slavery, the one who desires above all things that I never entangle myself again in slavery, the one that, Father, keep us from evil. Father, keep us from temptation. Why? Because you're my Father and you set me free and I don't want to be a slave again." Maybe I'm more impressed with it than you are, but he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. This is a picture of a prison door being opened wide. Jesus is opening wide the gate of salvation, making it freely available to all who will simply believe in him, put faith alone in him. And he says, and to recover the sight to the blind. A picture of spiritual blindness that's removed at salvation. And liberty. Do you see the liberty theme here? Do you see this is Jubilee? This is Sabbath. This is rest. This is second Exodus. This is, oh my goodness, that's why you're my Father. And to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Do you know what that is? Come on. Beautiful. This is the year of Jubilee. And here it's the dispensation of grace proclaimed in the early ministry of Christ. Now watch this. Here's the blasphemous part, right? Verse 20. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And it took them a little while to figure out what that meant. But as soon as they did, they tried to throw him off a cliff. Because this was dangerous stuff. He was proclaiming the beginning of the world's Jubilee, when everything would become new. The moment that anyone believes in him, everything is new. You're a new creation. The old things have passed. Behold, everything has become new. Do you see these beautiful connections? And we're restored to having a spiritual life with God again. We're no longer enslaved. We're now free to serve God. We possess a body and a spirit. And now we possess a body and a soul. And now a spirit. Just as God intended in the original creation. We're indeed a new creation. The old is gone. Everything is new. And I think the greatest sign of that newness, the greatest sign of that liberation, is that just in Eden before the fall, the lines of communication, prayer, are truly open to us again. We can do what Jesus said to do. We can pray, "Our Father." As an unsaved Catholic boy, I used to pray that prayer. Do you know what it meant? Nothing. God wasn't my Father. Except in the sense that he's the Father of all created things. I didn't know him. He didn't know me. My name wasn't written in his Lamb's Book of Life. I was lost. I was enslaved. I wasn't learning from the Father. I wasn't an apprentice, eagerly looking back to the Father to see if I was getting it right. No. So do you see the beautiful privilege of prayer? When Jesus says, "Our Father, pray our Father," we need to wrap our arms around the privilege that that is. Prayer that closes the gap between God and our experience. Prayer that is powerful, prayer that is effective, prayer that sees us as sons and daughters, apprentices to the Father, looking back to Him continually to see if we're getting it right. Prayer that proclaims every single time we pray, I'm yelling here, that we are free and that only free children can serve the Father. And do you know what the Bible says? I think this is so interesting. The Bible tells us that in Christ's millennial kingdom, the year of Jubilee will still be celebrated as a remembrance of the liberation of Christ. Not only of the land, because the land will truly be liberated as well, but of all of the people. So church, let's celebrate this astonishing victory day in day, day in and day out, every time we bow our heads and every time we begin to pray and we say, Father, Abba, Daddy, here I am, your apprentice. I'm here to learn. Teach me today. Deliver me from evil today. Keep me from temptation today. You know why? Because I'm free. You told me that in your word. I'm your son, you're my father, and you've set me free. And I want to remember what you did to the children of Israel, because it's a picture of the new Exodus that you did to me 30 years ago, the moment that I came to faith in Christ. And I think understanding this might, just might, help us in our journey to fight against the temptations of the flesh. Amen?